Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, good morning, Wildwood. It is so good to be back here with you this morning. You know, it's nice to be loved. It's nice to know that you're welcome back. It's nice to know that you're back in your place. That this is my home. This is what God has for me. This is where God's called me. It's my sweet spot. And the last 12 weeks have been glorious and wonderful, and we've seen amazing things, and we've gathered with many different churches, but those were not my places. That was not where I was supposed to be on Sunday morning, and it's nice to be back here with you. And you know, many of you are excited to see me. Some of you have never met me, which is really awesome. Church, I asked the Lord to continue to build the church, and He has, and for you, good morning. I'm Pastor Brian, the lead pastor here, and I'll be around for a while now, but you know, I think that I can say this, that as excited as I am to be here and home, I'm going to be more excited to be home in heaven, right? I mean, there's a sense of belonging, a sense of where you belong, and where we were created to belong is heaven, and we long for that, just like I long to be back here. And listen, you were excited to see me this morning. Imagine when Jesus comes back and we see Him, the object, the true object of our heart's desire. When He returns, that is going to be a day full of glory for those who believe. Amen? Amen. Well, I've got a lot to say. I've got so much on my heart. And I'm trying to keep it organized and not repeat myself too much. I had a great time at men's breakfast yesterday. I warned them that they're going to hear some of the same things today. And I'm trying to organize my mind in terms of the next three sermons, but I'm sure that you're going to hear some of the same stories over. But first and foremost, my message to you is thank you. I have several things that I want to say, several words of gratitude to speak. First and foremost, to the staff. One of the tests of a staff's culture and character is when the leader goes away. And does productivity drop? Does standards drop? And I will tell you that in a good staff, that the answer is no, and that Wildwood has a great staff. I saw not only did standards not drop and did church operations continue from my perspective without a hitch, I may learn differently over the next couple weeks as I reintegrate with the staff, but from my perspective, without a hitch, church operations continued and even progressed. And I see movement in areas of the church, and I am so thankful for that. I think it speaks to the culture of our staff. The staff knows that I trust them, and I love them, and I told them, I am willing to accept the outcomes of your decisions. You're empowered to lead, empowered to make decisions, and I trusted them. And you know, I'm certain that all of the staff experienced an increased workload in my absence, but I think no other than Pastor Andrew, as he had to bear the burden of making the decision, is this crisis or conflict or situation, does it rise to the level of notifying Pastor Brian? That's a burden to bear. That's a weight to bear. Do we handle this internally? Do we reach out for his guidance? And I will tell you that, praise the Lord, there was nothing that rose to my level while I was gone. And if you think 12 weeks of church operations, none of the things rose to my level, I think it just speaks to the competency that we have in our staff. Praise the Lord. I think that the elders did an absolutely incredible job over the summer. I want to thank our 11 elders for dutifully and faithfully and joyfully exegeting the Word of God for you this summer. I think that's also a major win for our church. Do you agree? Observing 11 elders, lay elders, pastors, men that have just regular jobs, they don't have special education, but they are able to faithfully exegete the Word of God for you. And I praise the Lord. When I was interviewing for this position 8 years ago, I was sitting in my shop in Lancaster, Texas, with the chairman of the search team. And I said, I want you to know that I am convicted that elders preach. That's what elders do. That's the calling. That's the thing that distinguishes elders from deacons. It's the ability to teach. That's the only qualification that's different. I am convicted that elders teach, that they preach. It's what we do. And he sort of chuckled, but he took it back to the elders at that time, the elders on the board, and I don't know that they thought I was really serious. And it took a long time. But here we are 8 years later, and I would say that one of the things that I celebrate most, what is most encouraging, what is most exciting to me, is I step back and I look and I say, we have established biblical eldership at Wildwood Church. One of my sabbatical objectives, like I said, was celebrating. And the Lord has done so much incredible work in the life of this church over the last 7.5 years that I praise the Lord for all of that. Biblical elders being, in my mind, the most obvious. Now, you may think, well, the work that the Lord's done in your heart and in your marriage and in your life, and I celebrate that as well. And I don't know all of your stories, but one thing I do know, one thing that's obvious to me, is the Lord has changed the trajectory of Wildwood Church as it relates to biblical elders. And I give him praise for that. And last but certainly not least, speaking of the church, I want to thank you, Wildwood, the congregation, you, the flock. A sabbatical truly is a gift. You gave me a gift. And for that, I'm very, very grateful. Not only did you bless me and my family with the love offering, but you honored the intent of the sabbatical. You allowed the other elders and the staff to walk alongside you, to bear your burdens, to celebrate your wins. And listen, I know that I occupy a certain office in your life. You know, it's not me. You know, I'm the lead pastor, but the bond between you and I is not between you and the person, Brian Smith. It's what God has given to the church in the office of elder, in the office of pastor, in the task of preaching. And there's a bond that is shared between you and I because of the office that I hold. And so I know it's a sacrifice for you to allow me to be away for 12 weeks. And none of you violated the intent of the sabbatical. I didn't get any emails, didn't get any texts, didn't get any Facebook messages. I thought I was going to have to change my phone number. I thought I was going to have to get a burner phone. I thought I was going to have to, in fact, I did take Facebook off my phone, but after 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, I realized, okay, Wildwood is truly honoring this sabbatical, and I praise the Lord for that and for you. I also want to thank you for praying for my family and I. There were so many logistical moving pieces to this sabbatical. We crisscrossed the country. We had several trips, and any one of those trips could have been a disaster. Any one of those trips could have turned out traumatic and dramatic and full of anxiety, and we could have, you know, an Airbnb could have fallen through, or the rental car company could have not had the vehicle, or there could have been injuries or sickness, and none of that happened. 12 weeks of smooth sailing for me and my family. And I owe that, I credit that to a praying church. I believe that you, church, were praying for me and my family, and the Lord heard your prayers. I'm reading a book on prayer right now, and one of the insights that the author draws out, he's a former pastor, he's now a professor, he draws out the absolute urgency of a praying church, of a church that prays for her pastors, especially the preaching pastor, the pastor that is going to be preaching on the following Sunday. While I was gone, I prayed for Wildwood. I prayed for you. As the Lord brought your faces and names to my mind, I prayed for you. But every Saturday evening, I prayed specifically for the man that was going to be exegeting the word the next morning, because I know what Saturday nights are like for the preaching pastor. All week, the kids are great. All week, relationship with the wife is awesome. And then something happens on Saturday afternoon, and it's like all hell breaks loose. Because I think all hell is breaking loose against that man. Because that man is opening for you the Word of God with power by the Holy Spirit. And so my very first takeaway from the sabbatical is the urgency of a praying church. Let me ask you to do this for me. Would you commit to praying for me or for the preaching pastor? Sometimes you don't know who's preaching, but would you commit to praying for the preaching pastor every single Saturday? Set a reminder, put it on your calendar, make an alarm. Would you please, about 5 p.m. in my house is about when my mind starts turning, when my heart starts getting anxious, would you pray for peace, for calm, for confidence, protection from the enemy? Would you do that for me? I would be so grateful. I felt the prayers of this praying church over my sabbatical, and I covet your prayers. And I know that every preaching pastor, every elder that stands in this pulpit will covet your prayers, especially Saturday night. If you don't pray for me every day, if you don't pray for your staff every day, the elders every day, at least on Saturday, would you do that? I would thank you for that. I will tell you that the sabbatical was everything that it should have been. My 12 weeks, it was 12 weeks ago, I was standing here. The 12 weeks did not go too fast. I don't look back and think, man, where did it go? And nor did it drag on. That is an answer to prayer. That is a gift of grace. It was exactly what it needed to be, what I needed it to be. I'll tell you, it was restful. I think that I averaged the first 2 weeks, the objective, I got coaching because I've never taken a sabbatical, and so I got coaching, and the coach and the research said the first 2 weeks your objective is just to sleep. And I didn't realize how tired I was, how sleep deprived I was. I averaged 12 to 14 hours a night for the full 2 weeks. And if I didn't have to set an alarm, my natural rhythm was 12 to 14 hours of sleep. It took me 2 months for my body to reset. And now I'm experiencing something glorious. I go to bed, and it doesn't matter what time I go to bed, 8 hours later, I wake up, and I'm rested. And that has caused me to revisit normal rhythms in my life. Because really, since college, I think that I've probably been sleep-deprived. And especially the last 3 years, as I've prioritized working out in the morning. Listen, I thought I was pretty high speed, thinking I could wake up after 6.5 hours of sleep and that be normal, and it's just not normal. And it wasn't healthy, and it wasn't helping me. It took me 2 months for my body to reset. And the second takeaway that I would give from my sabbatical is that maybe we all need to reevaluate our rhythms. You know, we live in a hustle culture. It wasn't long ago that our ancestors, you know, 50, 70, 80, 100 years ago, people were going to bed with the sun and rising with the sun. And the Lord kind of built that rhythm into our life. But now we're in a hustle culture, and if you're not grinding 18 hours a day, then you're a loser. That's a toxic, unhealthy mentality. And so now I'm reevaluating my own rhythms. And listen, I was thinking as I wrote this, I was thinking about all the young moms out there and all the young fathers. And they're thinking, man, it would be nice to reevaluate a rhythm. Listen, I just tell you this, that the Lord gives grace according to the need. All right? And you're in a season of life that will end. Praise the Lord, your child will sleep through the night at some point. So pray to the Lord, trust Him, and get the sleep that you can. But when you come out of that, at some point, we all need to reevaluate and rethink what is a healthy rhythm. My sabbatical was restful, and it was reinvigorating. I loved being at Gitche Gumee for Camp Wildwood. That was one of the things that we went back and forth on, the elders and I, you know, with the timing. I needed to be back today. This was the right Sunday for me to be back. And I couldn't leave until June 16th because of VBX, and there was poetry to leaving on my anniversary of my wedding anniversary. It was poetic. It was beautiful. You prayed over us on our anniversary. And so the timing just was the way it was. And we weren't sure about 2 weeks at Gitche Gumee, and one of which I was preaching. And I will tell you, it was reinvigorating. It was life-giving for me to be able to preach 5 days in a row. I had fun. I was free. It was amazing. It reminded me of what I'm fighting for. It reminded me of why I need a sabbatical and why I need to come back refreshed. You know, Beth mentioned, are you the new pastor? And I said, Beth, I'm not the new pastor. I'm the renewed pastor. And a renewed pastor is way better than a new pastor. Amen? And that's what so many churches and so many pastors don't understand. Pastors are going to give themselves a sabbatical. They're either going to do it by finding another church. You know, I'm not saying that's a threat. It's just, that's just the life cycle. You get burned out and you quit and you go and find another one. Because there's celebration, there's life. But that's not healthy for the church. It's not healthy for the pastor. A renewed pastor is far better than a new pastor. And being at Gitche Gumee and having the Camp Wildwood experience was truly life-giving and reinvigorating. It was a shot in the arm, a reminder of why I am doing what I'm doing. I loved spending a week during my sabbatical with 114 of our people in the Upper Peninsula. Praise the Lord. And listen, we're going to hopefully do it again, Lord willing, in July of 2026. So we're on a 2-year rhythm, and I hope that you'll consider being part of Camp Wildwood at that time. So my sabbatical was restful, reinvigorating, and it was refreshing for my spirit. I spent 2 weeks by myself. Some of you introverts are like, whoa, I don't think I could do that. It was extroverts, you couldn't do that. Introverts were like, yes, and it was that. It was that. I spent a week in a yurt, a 10-foot yurt, and it was just me and the mini fridge. No mini fridge. Yes, we had a mini fridge. And a bed, and that was it. And a fire and a Coleman stove. That week I was on the Kinnick River. It's a glacier-fed river. You look up the river, and here's the mountain and the glacier that this water is coming from. And, you know, water can only be so cold. I mean, technically, right? If it's colder than that, it's ice. But this water was just about as cold as it could be, and it was refreshing. And I just stood in, and I learned about myself that I'm definitely a mountain person. You know, there's the beach people and there's the mountain people, and I'm a mountain person. I like going to the beach, but my soul gravitates to the mountain. And I wonder if Jesus revealed to me part of the place that he's preparing for me. I don't know. That's speculation. But I wonder if I had a soul connection. Like I understand now, you know, because Jesus knows me and is preparing a place for me. And he's preparing me for that place. And so it wouldn't surprise me if my place is on a mountain stream. Lord, let it be. But if I saw cold running water, I wanted to stand in it. I wanted to put my feet in it. I wanted to feel the cold, the refreshment. And that experience refreshed my spirit. I didn't just stand in cold water. Most of my time I spent in the Word and in prayer and in journaling and in worship. Most of the time that I wasn't sleeping, I had a fire going. You all know that about me by now, that I want to be by a fire looking at a water feature, and if there's a mountain in the background, praise the Lord, it's fully complete. My sabbatical was reconnecting for my family. It was restful, reinvigorating, refreshing, and reconnecting. You know, as you probably know, as you probably can imagine, ministry takes a toll on families, right? There's a strain there. You've probably heard this ironic statement, the cobbler's wife wears no shoes. Right, it's ironic because the thing that the husband does best, he neglects his wife in. His wife gets the short end of the stick of the thing that the husband does best. Of course, the story is not about cobblers and shoes. It's about what the husband gives to other people, often at the expense of the wife. Now, I would hope, and I think, that my wife would not say, in that sense, she wears no shoes. That she doesn't get neglected from my compassion and pastoral care. But some people might imagine that my wife and kids get all the pastoral care they could ever need because they have a live-in pastor. But unfortunately, that's often not the case. As I'm sure you can, that's not a stretch for you to understand. You get that. But it was amazing for us to just reconnect, just me and my family, with no pressures of ministry, no performance, no needs, nothing pulling my heart's affection or my mind's attention away from my wife's and kids' needs. And hey, look, I danced in the campground laundry room. And I cooked over a Coleman stove. I think I crushed it as a dad over sabbatical. You know, I failed to mention this, but when I was sitting by myself in Alaska for those 2 weeks, I spent my time meditating and pondering and marveling at the glory of Christ. I read Hebrews every other day, so chapters 1 through 7 on one day, and 8 through 13 on the next day. And I just repeated every other day for the last 2 months. And so I've read it 25 or 30 times or so. And I was also reading a book called The Glory of Christ, or Glory of Christ by John Owen. Now, I got the abridged version in modern English. And it's a great, I'm on my second read through this book. But as I was reading Hebrews, I've read Hebrews a number of times, but as I was reading it, studying it this way, over and over and over again, I was struck by the glory of Christ in the book of Hebrews. All the Bible, as Pastor Andy so excellently preached last week, which I heard his sermon last night. I wish I would have heard it before the men's breakfast, but I heard it last night. What a great affirmation of the message that the Lord has laid on my heart. That the glory of Christ should compel Wildwood Church into our future. That everything we do ought to be about the glory of Christ. I think it always has been, but let's say it out loud, the glory of Christ, right? So as I'm reading through Hebrews over and over again, and I'm also reading Glory of Christ by John Owen, I recognize that Hebrews, more than any other book of the Bible, in my opinion, highlights, underscores, puts front and center the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why the men and our men's breakfast, we're going to study Hebrews. If you were not able to be there yesterday, I invite you to come back November 9th, where we're going to be studying Hebrews 1 and 2. You got homework to do, like you should study that on your own over the next 2 months, and then come and we're going to talk about it. But Hebrews reveals to us, like no other book, in my opinion, the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that something happens in a person's life when they behold the glory of Christ. He says that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are transformed when we behold the glory of Christ. We are transformed into His image, into His likeness. We begin to think like Him, reason like Him, respond like Him, the more we behold the glory of Christ. From one degree of glory to another. That's like saying baby steps. We take baby steps toward the image of Christ. You know, and no one will see the glory of Christ unless the Lord opens their eyes. That's why people could literally see. You ever wonder how it is that people in the Gospels could see Jesus with their eyes? watch him do the things that he did, hear him teach the things that he taught, say the things that he said, and put him on the cross? Put God on the cross, these religious people, how they could see him with their eyes? You imagine that if Jesus would come back now, that people would just believe, but that's a lie. Because people saw him and put him on the cross. Because unless the Lord opens their eyes to his glory, no one can see it. We behold the glory of Christ by faith alone. We behold the glory of Christ by faith alone. But once our eyes are enlightened to behold the glory, initially in salvation, and what do I mean by behold the glory? All right, so I saw lots of mountains over this sabbatical. I saw mountains in Alaska. I saw mountains in Wyoming, Montana, the Tetons and Yellowstone, and I was mesmerized. I marveled at them. And it was no sacrifice at all for me to look and to keep looking and to drive down the road a little bit further and put my feet in cold water and look at a different angle and catch the same peak, but this time at sunset and this time at sunrise. It wasn't a sacrifice for me. I was drawn to it. Why? Because I saw the glory in it. And when you behold the glory of Christ, a similar thing happens. You want to see more of him. You want to see from a different angle. He compels you. He captivates you. And when the Holy Spirit, whose job is to reveal to you the glory of Christ, remove the veil from your eyes and show you the glory of Christ, that Christ is God in the flesh, when that happens to you, it's not a sacrifice to want to behold more. And so when the Holy Spirit gives you faith and you behold the glory of Christ, then you continue to behold his glory. How? By reading the Word. Because the mountains are great. That is general revelation. The stars, the moon, the sun, the mountains, the sea. All of this speaks to a creator, but none of this reveals the glory of Christ. What reveals the glory of Christ? The Word of God. And so we behold the glory of Christ by faith, and then we continue to behold the glory of Christ as we read the Word. And importantly, as we dwell upon what the Word reveals. If we read the Bible to check the block, it's no surprise that we would fail to grow in Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. But as we go to the Word of God with the aid of the Holy Spirit, seeking to behold the glory of Christ in every passage, Pastor Andy, amazing last week to lay out in all 66 books of the Bible the glory of Christ. Andy, you don't have to clap for yourself, buddy. That's all right. It's awkward. Right? You just want to be part of the team. Did you put that online yet? Or is that online yet? It will be this week. All right. People will be looking for that, I know. This is a discipline, though, for us to allow and train our minds to dwell upon the glory of Christ. Because there's so many things that would crowd it out. Troy preached on fighting the good fight of the faith, and I wonder, do you even know where the fight is? I spoke about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, but do you understand where the fight is? Like, okay, I'm going to pick up my weapon, the sword of God, the Word of God, but where's the fight? The fight's in your mind, men and women. The fight is in your mind. Satan would love for you to just never think about Christ. You can think about anything else. But as long as you don't think about Christ, Satan is winning in your mind. The most glorious thing in heaven and on earth is Jesus. Amen? Yet we don't struggle. We don't struggle to think about, to dwell upon, to talk about things that we find glorious. We go on a vacation. What do we want to do? We want to share pictures, and we want to talk about it, and we want to see the pictures that we took over and over and over again. Why? Because we see the glory in it. Why is it that we don't do the same thing, feel the same thing about Jesus, the glorious one? I'll tell you, it's because the enemy is doing everything he can to keep thoughts of Jesus out of your mind, to keep you from dwelling upon the glory of Christ. So we behold the glory of Christ by faith when the Holy Spirit lifts the veil from our eyes, and then we continue to behold the glory of Christ by study, and then we meditate and we dwell upon what the Word of God has revealed. But what glory are we beholding? This is an important question for us. Isaiah tells us that Jesus, you know, he's speaking forward, he's speaking of the suffering servant. He says that there's no form of beauty. We're not beholding that this man, Jesus, was tall and fit and attractive. No, there was no stately beauty to Jesus. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. He had no riches, no wealth. His kingdom has no political power or military might in this world. So what glory exactly are we beholding? And what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, which Al Knott preached on August 18th, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. He speaks of how he was glorified, how he has glorified the Father. And he asked the Father that he would restore him to the glory that he had before. And after he prays that, then he asked that his people would be with him where he is. Jesus, in John 17, 24, and I apologize, I forgot to ask you to turn your Bibles there to John 17, 24. But Jesus tells us why he desires that we would be with him where he is. Have you considered why Jesus wants you in heaven? Is it just so you would experience paradise? Is it just so that you would avoid hell? Jesus tells us in his prayer, he prays to the Father, I want them to be with me where I am. And in John 17, 24, he tells us why. And he gives us a glimpse of what all eternity will be like. And he tells us what we can expect of heaven. In John 17, 24, Jesus says, I want them to be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Ultimately, the prayer of Jesus for us is that one day we will see with our own eyes his glory in heaven. This is the hope of Christ, and it's the hope of every believer. We long to see Jesus in glory. Amen? Every true believer longs to see the high and exalted, magnified, risen, conquering, reigning King Jesus. Amen? That is heaven to a believer. Like our solar system revolves around the sun, giving light and life and energy, right? What happens when the sun comes out? Life gets better, except maybe when it's 170 degrees. But what, you know, you've gone through 3 or 4 days of rain, and it's gray, and it's overcast, and it's cold, and then the sun comes out, and everything's better. Circumstances in your life didn't change, but the sun came out. And now there's light and life. Our solar system revolves around the sun, both physically, literally, and metaphorically. It rules our world. In the same way, or in a similar way, heaven revolves around Jesus, the glory of Christ. Here's what Revelation 21:23 says. The city will not need the sun or moon to shine, because the glory of God will give it light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. Now, no man, no woman should ever hope to behold with their eyes the glory of Jesus if they have not beheld the glory of Jesus by faith. You are not prepared for it. You would burn up instantly. No man will ever see with his eyes the risen Lord Jesus in his glory who has not beheld his glory by faith. Now, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there will be a moment in which all creation will see, but it will not be for long. And it will be their demise. And they will instantly regret rejecting this King Jesus. This is the great distinction between those who will inherit eternal life and those who will not. It is not church membership. It is not Bible study. It is not service. It is not charity. It is not quitting bad habits. The great distinction between those who will inherit eternal life and those who will not is those who will inherit eternal life have beheld the glory of Christ by faith. They see God in Jesus. They don't just see the miracles. They don't just see the teachings. They see that Jesus is God. And they see that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And God, in the flesh, in the person of Christ, lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead on the third day. And when they behold the glory of Jesus, they believe these things. And not just believe them intellectually, they hope in these things. They count on these things to be true. They fully anticipate that because Jesus said he's coming back, that he is. They count on the fact that because Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you and I'm coming to take you to be with me, that he will. And that is the hope of every born again believer in Jesus Christ. But no man who has failed to apprehend, to see by faith the glory of Jesus, should ever expect to see with their eyes his glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of the Jews. This was the era of the Jews. This is why Jews who were religious and they thought they were devoted to God could see God in the flesh in front of their eyes and put him on the cross. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, a veil over the eyes of their heart, their belief. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, when the law is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. One of the major themes of the Gospel of John was signs. Pastor Matt spoke of the seven I am statements, did a wonderful job bringing that out. One of the other themes of John was signs, seven signs, a perfect number, sufficient to demonstrate his divinity. Yet over and over again, the people, the crowds, they would see the miracle but miss the sign. They would see the power. They would see this incredible thing that happened, but they would fail to understand that this man is God in the flesh. They failed to behold his glory. So too do many people today. Even religious people, even I would say church people. There are people that would crowd around Jesus, not because they beheld his glory, but because they want free breakfast after they've eaten the five loaves and two fish. They experience the power. They see the miracle. But they fail to understand the sign. They would see the physical manifestation. They would see with their eyes, but fail to see with the eyes of their heart. They imagine, these people, they imagine that the greatest evidence of God's love is that he would make much of them. That he would just keep doing miracles. Provide, bless, do, perform. They imagine that, well, I am loved by God because he does these things and he makes much of me. But that is a man-centered perversion of the truth. Here is the truth. The greatest evidence of the love of God is the lengths that he would go to give you the opportunity and the ability to make much of him. He restored to you what was lost in the Garden of Eden. You were created to glorify God. And you lost that purpose in the garden. And God went through such great lengths to restore to you the greatest privilege that you could ever have. And beholding his glory by faith now, and seeing and not being burned up by his glory by sight in the life to come. Amen? Do you dwell on this thought? You, sinner, once a sinner, now adopted into the family of God, will spend eternity in the presence of the Son of God, full of glory, and not be consumed. Only because of Jesus. Only because of what he's done for you on the cross and in the resurrection. Do you hope in this? Do you believe in this? Do you allow your mind to dwell upon this? Do you see the glory of Christ? Do you believe it in your heart without hesitation? And do you put your hope in this reality? Do you anxiously await for the return of Christ? If the answer to these questions is no, if you have not beheld the glory of Christ, if you see the teaching, the miracle, he's a good guy, a prophet, a teacher, a moral man, someone to emulate, but you don't see God in the flesh, you don't put your hope in his performance, you put your hope in your performance, in your ability to be right with God, then I call you today to repent and believe the gospel. No man who has failed to behold the glory of Christ by faith will ever see his glory by sight. I call you to repent and believe. And I pray here and now that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would enlighten your hearts and lift the veil that even in this moment, you would see him in his glory. You would see God in the flesh, suffering and dying for you, rising again and giving to you his righteousness and the hope of heaven. That you would marvel at such a thought, that the holy creator of the universe would step down into flesh and suffer and die on your behalf. That you would weep over your sin and your shame and your brokenness, and you would cry out for mercy as the sinner that you are, and you would find relief from the pains of your estrangement from your Creator God. And if indeed you have beheld the glory of Christ by faith, I invite you to rejoice. And I rejoice with you, because here is the sure promise and confidence of the gospel. You will receive your reward. Those who hope in Christ will get Christ. Amen? You will get it. You will see him. You will see Christ with your eyes, and by your seeing, you will be changed. As it is written in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Your transformation, which might be slow and arduous, full of setbacks and turns and disappointments, will finally and fully be complete. You will be transformed into the image of Christ. And you will never cry tears again, and no one will cry tears because of you. You will never hurt again, and you will never cause hurt to anyone again. Your transformation will be complete. In the meantime, I invite you to do more than twiddle your thumbs and gaze up at heaven. I invite you to more earnestly behold the glory of Christ, asking that the Lord would reveal to you Christ's glory in all the scriptures as you discipline yourself to read, as you consider your rhythms and your sleep and your work and your play and your devotional time with the Lord. Lord, show me more and more the glory of the glorious one revealed in Scripture. And that you would ask the Lord to help you discipline your mind, to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Ask the Lord to displace worldly things that are crowding your mind and cluttering your mind, so that you might be more prone to let your mind dwell on Christ and his glory. And in so doing, here's the promise, in so doing, the degree to which you behold the glory of Christ, so you reflect his image in this life. You want to think like Christ, speak like Christ, act like Christ, live like Christ, prioritize what Christ prioritizes, take the risk that Christ wants you to take. The way you do that is you are beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed into his image. Wildwood, it is good for me to be back with you. And I thank you all, and I thank the Lord God Almighty for my sabbatical and for my place here as your lead pastor. I pray that as we spend the next few weeks beholding the glory of Christ, that you will go out with great anticipation of encountering that glory in your own time of study and returning each week with your heart ready to gather to worship our risen and glorious King, our merciful and majestic Savior, our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you. It is so good to be back. Thank you for Wildwood Church. Thank you for preserving her, protecting her, and propelling her. Thank you, Lord, for blessing my sabbatical with my family and bringing us back here safely and reinvigorated and refreshed. To you be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.